All right, good morning, church. We'll be starting the book of Ephesians this week, and that is page 946 in your pew Bibles. So we'll be going through chapter 1 from verse 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. So my favorite movie is The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, it's a strange, low-budget 80s movie about a grandfather going to his sick grandson and telling him a story of swashbuckling adventure involving, and I quote, fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles. The reason I love this movie is because it has the most brilliantly quotable script I think ever made. The whole movie is made up of lines that are memorable and clever and quirky and so funny. There isn't a dull sentence in the entire movie. I haven't watched this movie, my favorite movie, in years, though. The reason for that is because I've watched it so many times that I can basically quote the whole movie by heart by this point. I know it so well that it's just kind of not worth watching. It doesn't hold the same wonder in my heart that it used to. I can remember it, and I smile, but honestly, I'm not likely to watch it again until my girls are big enough and old enough for me to show it to them. When we're too familiar with something, it makes it hard to be excited about it, right? Even if we love it, like I love The Princess Bride, it's hard to be excited about it. Now, I mean, who cares if I ever watch that movie again, right? It doesn't matter, it's just a movie. It's fine if I don't ever watch it again. But what's not fine is when we start to feel that way about more important things, and particularly when we start to feel that way about our salvation. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you may be there. You've heard the gospel so many times that it's no longer good news, it's old news. When I get to that part of the sermon, your brain sort of checks out a little bit. You're like, oh yeah, I know this part. You know it matters, but it doesn't bring joy to your heart like it used to. You know, many Christians go through seasons like that. But let me tell you something that you need to hear right here and right now. The gospel is not like The Princess Bride. There's no way to be too familiar with the good news of your salvation. You can't dive deep enough into it to reach the bottom or climb high enough to get over it. And so if you find yourself bored with the gospel, it's not because you are too familiar with it, because you're not familiar enough with it. So today, as our final sermon in our series on the Trinity, and actually, no, we're not starting Ephesians today. We're just going to preach on Ephesians 1 as the last sermon in this series on the Trinity. But as this final sermon, I want to show you some of the depths of your salvation and help you to rediscover how incredible your God is. How the Trinity works together in our salvation. And how that should affect your heart and your life every day. Our big idea today is simply this: you have been saved by an awesome God. You've been saved by an awesome God. So let me show you four truths about your salvation from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I am speaking primarily to Christians from this passage. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you will listen to this and think about it. I promise that I'll address some of the concerns you may have along the way, but I do want you to know from the outset that this salvation, this amazing God, it's available for you if you will believe. So with that in mind, let's start with the first of the four amazing truths. And that's simply this: you are chosen. You are chosen. Now, when we think about God's plan for salvation for our lives, we tend to think of three events that happened. First, Jesus died on the cross. Second, Jesus rose from the grave. And third, at some point a long time later, I believed in him and I was saved. Right? Those are the three things we tend to think about. But as we're going through Ephesians 1, we're going to see that that understanding of salvation is far from complete. There's so much more to it. God's plan of salvation is far larger, far more grand. Listen, our salvation does not begin when we believe in Jesus. It doesn't even begin when Jesus died and rose again. So when did it begin? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, born along by the Holy Spirit to write God's words, he writes this in Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 4 says that our salvation began, if began is even an appropriate word when we're talking about eternity, our salvation began before the creation of the world, when the Father chose us. Now, I know as soon as we start talking about God choosing, people get uncomfortable, right? Hold off on that discomfort for a minute. We'll talk about it later. But just for a moment, try to wrap your mind around the fact that you have been saved by Jesus, and that salvation has its origin before the creation of the world, before time. That's the scope of your salvation. It's eternal. Think about this. We talked a few weeks ago about God being uncreated. That uncreated God made this choice to save you before you existed, before anything existed, before sin existed. Right? He chose to save you. In fact, he chose not to just save you and forgive you, but it says in verse 4 that he chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before there was sin, he chose you to have no more sin. Look also at the end of verse 4. These sentences are a little bit confusing where the verses are. Verse 4, the last couple words say, in love, and it continues in verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This verse says the Father doesn't only choose us, he also predestines us in verse 5. That word predestined is another word that makes people uncomfortable sometimes. It just means that he made it your destiny beforehand. Before it happened, before you existed, before the world, your destiny was to be adopted into God's family. Okay, yeah, again, this brings lots of questions into mind about our free will and our choices. That's understandable. It's okay to wrestle with those questions. But here's the key point. It's okay to wrestle with those questions as long as we don't reject the clear teaching of the Bible when it makes us uncomfortable. The Bible says very clearly that God chose us. Now, you may have heard at some point that God chooses us because he looks into the future and he sees who are the ones who are going to choose me. And based on what he can see about our choice, he chooses us. But that actually isn't what this passage says at all. There's nothing here about the Father choosing us based on what we would do. It actually tells us why he chose us. Did you notice about what it says about that? Why he predestined us? There are three reasons given. Look again at the end of verse 4. Those last couple words going into verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So did you catch the three reasons there? The first is, because he loves you. He predestined you in love. The reason for God's choosing of love, this reason of love, is sometimes called foreknowledge. I read a passage in our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 1, that talks about that. Romans 8:29 also says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This word foreknowledge or foreknown is where we get the impression maybe that God chooses us based on knowing ahead of time that we would choose him. But the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God chose not because he knew facts about people, but because he knew and loved the people themselves. God's foreknowledge is relational. He chose us because he loves us before the creation of the world. Right? Whenever we talk about this stuff, predestination, election, choosing, we all, you know, we want to get into a debate about it and argue with theology. I mean, I love talking theology. I'll be happy to have that conversation with you. But instead of wanting to argue, this should thrill you. Before you existed, before anything existed, your Father in heaven loved you. That's the first reason. The second reason is because he wanted to, right? It says in verse 5 that he predestined you in accordance with his pleasure and will. Again, it's not because he looked into time to see what you would do. It's exactly the opposite of that. He chose you because it pleased him. It was his will. Right? If you're a Christian, you can know it's because God wanted you. And the question that you should ask is, but why? Why would God want me and love me? I am not great. And it's true. You're not. Neither am I. None of us are. And the Bible tells us in Romans 9 that God loved you and he wanted you and he chose you and he predestined you before you existed or had done anything good or bad. It's not based on what you do. That's the whole point. Ephesians 1 tells us that he chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. He didn't look and see who were the ones who would be good enough to save. He chose you so that he could make you completely good and without any sin at all through his work, not yours. Chose you because he wanted to. That's the second reason. Third reason comes right out of that. Verse 6 tells us that he did this to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, God the Father chose to save you from your sins for his own glory. He did it so that we would hear the good news of salvation and say, I am so undeserving of this. God is so gracious. What an amazing God. Or in the words of Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise the glorious God. So that's the first truth about your salvation. You are chosen. The second is you are redeemed. You're chosen, you're redeemed. Now, if God chose you before the creation of the world, then we have to grapple with the fact that God had a concrete plan to save us that he was working out through history. And we're going to see in this passage, we talked about a couple weeks ago, how God is one. That's the sermon where I confused almost everybody, right? God is one. And we're going to see in here that that one God works as one God in an indivisible way. His work of salvation is a work that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in. They work as one. And that God who is one worked as one all throughout the history of the world for this. He worked in creation. He worked in protecting Israel. And all of that was in the service to his eternal plan of salvation. And that plan came to a climax in the mission of Jesus. We already read Ephesians 1 verse 6, but the thought kind of continues. So we're going to start there again. Ephesians 1 6 says this: to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So he says this is to the praise of his glorious grace, and that glorious grace is grace that the Father has freely given us. And the way that he has freely given it to us is through the one he loves. Who's the one he loves? That's Jesus, his son. God says that in the Gospels. This is my son whom I love. And so we know the story. We know that Jesus went to the cross. And we know that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross redeems us. That is, it pays the price for our sins. He purchases us. He buys us. Listen, we as Christians, we talk about the cross of Jesus, his sacrifice, his blood, the sacrifice for our sins. We talk about it so often that we can become desensitized to it, as we were saying at the beginning. But the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of it, he doesn't want that to happen. He won't let that happen. He won't let us gloss over this information without remembering God's amazing grace. Like, he sandwiches this idea of Jesus dying for us between two statements of grace. In verse 6, he says that the death of Jesus is God's glorious grace that he has freely given us. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says this happens in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. There's this sandwich there. In the middle is Jesus dying on the cross. God's grace, the free gift given to us in Christ, is an amazing gift. It's a glorious gift, glorious grace, it says. And God didn't give it to us begrudgingly. Fine, have this. He gave it to us freely and willingly. He didn't give us a cheap gift, whatever I can give you to get you off my back. He says he gave us his riches in accordance with the riches of God's grace in verse 7. He didn't give us a stingy helping, but it says he lavished it on us. That means he gave us an extravagantly generous helping of grace. Now listen, no one likes being around somebody else who is entitled, who's ungrateful for the things they've received, thinks they deserve them. So let's not be like that towards God. Let's not be entitled and ungrateful for his gift of salvation. We are so utterly undeserving of the gift he has given us. So let's not be tired of hearing about it. Don't lose sight of how wonderful God's grace is. Don't be distracted away from his amazing love. Don't forget how much it cost for you to be saved from your sin, the price that Christ paid on the cross. But the role that Jesus played in our salvation, it didn't end with just his death or even with his resurrection. His role continues to the end of time. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. So it says, that he lavished on us. That's the end of the last thought. And then it says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, that's the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. These verses tell us that the perfectly wise Father, right, with all wisdom and understanding, he's revealed to us a great mystery. That mystery is his plan for what's going to happen to the world. And again, you need to notice in here, this is his plan. It's not a reaction to our circumstances, not a reaction to what we're going to do. Verses 9 to 10 say this plan is his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed. There's three different things it says in there that God decided this was going to happen. His will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect. There's no confusion about who's in control here. But in his kindness and in his wisdom, the Father has let us in on that plan. What a privilege that is. We should stop and even think about that God's told us where this is all going. Well, what did he tell us? What's the plan? Says that in the fulfillment of time, when the times reach their fulfillment, at the end of all of this, verse 10 says, God will bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Everything is going to find its fulfillment, its unity in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us a little bit more about how all that will come together. If you were to go through and read 1 Corinthians 15, it's a chapter on why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. And you get down to toward the end of verses 20, well actually there's a long chapter, that's sort of the middle, around 22, 23, you read in there that this, the end of Christ's mission will not come until he returns and defeats every enemy, including death, once and for all. We're told in that passage that this will bring the conclusion of the mission because it will finally undo the terrible effects of sin that have been at work in the world since Adam and Eve's first rebellion against God in the garden. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, we read, "For as in Adam, all die. Because of what he did and because we follow in his footsteps, because we're his descendants, everyone dies. But for as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, because he was the first one to be resurrected, and then when he comes at the end of all things, when he comes again, those who belong to him will also rise again. So Adam brought death into this world by his sin, but God the Son, he came to be a better Adam who would do what Adam couldn't do. Jesus, as God's Son, who came as a human, obeyed God. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He submitted to his Father perfectly as a human. And so he didn't deserve death, and yet he died in our place for our sin as a substitute to pay the price to redeem us. And so remember we said that Jesus is the one who has life in himself a few weeks ago, or last week in fact. The one who has life in himself submitted to death on a cross. Even just that paradox should blow our mind. And on that cross, he paid for our sins, and he redeemed us, and he finished the work. And because death could not hold the one who is life, he rose again. But listen, understand what both 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1 are saying, right? We sometimes talk about Jesus' resurrection as just the proof that his sacrifice worked, it paid the price, right? God accepted it. And that's true. It does mean that. But it doesn't just mean that. Even more, it means that Jesus broke death. The death is now dying. And one day, when the times reach their fulfillment, death will be finally and utterly crushed by Jesus. He will return from heaven, still in his resurrected, incorruptible human body, and all who have put their faith in Jesus throughout all time will also be made alive. Now, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a broader resurrection that will come for all those who belong to him. That is what God has predestined us for. Not just to be forgiven, but to be raised to new life as Jesus was. This is our ultimate salvation, not just to be saved from hell and to be up as spirits in heaven, but to have literal, eternal, physical life, to be made new and to live forever in a world that has also been made new, a world that has been liberated from its bondage to decay, as Romans 8:21 says. That we will live in resurrected, incorruptible human bodies without sickness or weakness or sin or death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that at that time we'll see Jesus face to face, and so we will be like him. Or as Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, we'll be holy and blameless in God's sight. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us that when King Jesus reigns over all the new heavens and the new earth, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what it means that we've been redeemed. So that's the second truth of our salvation. First is that you've been chosen. Second is that you've been redeemed. And the third one that we see from this passage is that you are sealed. You are sealed. I mean, the reality is we live in this in-between time, between the amazingly gracious death of Jesus on the cross and the day when, in the fulfillment of all time, when he gloriously comes again. We're in between those two things. We're waiting for this resurrection to eternal life with him. And during this time, we're already saved if we put our faith in Jesus, but we're not yet experiencing the fullest completion of that salvation. And that's where the Holy Spirit's role comes in for us. Ephesians 1 Verse 11 and 12 talk about Paul. He says, I got saved too. That's why God saved me for his glory and those who are with me. And then in verse 13, he says, and you, talking to the Ephesian Christians and to us by extension, he says, in 1:13, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Right? Our role in salvation, besides bringing the need of our sin, was to hear the good news about Jesus and respond with faith. And the moment that that happened, we received a guarantee that our final salvation would come to us. There's no worry that we won't make it to that final day at the fulfillment of time when all things in heaven and on earth are brought to unity under Christ. Right? Though we are in this in-between time, we are not yet resurrected, we are still sinful, though we still face the corruption of sin in the world, though sickness and death are still realities of our life, we will make it to that final salvation. The reason we know that is because in the meantime, today we have a deposit of that final salvation. We have a seed of that eternal life in us already. The deposit is the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of life, as we talked about last week. He's in us now as a seal. We are marked with the authority of the King of the universe. Do not open until the end of all things. We have an airtight guarantee that God will bring us to the end and will not lose us, that no one can take us out of his hands. And through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we already experience that eternal life. Right? We talked again last week about how the Holy Spirit is the giver of life who causes us to be born again so we can share in the divine life of God. That life and the Spirit who gives it will not allow us to remain the same as we were before salvation, right? We have God living in us, and he said, you can't keep being who you were before you were saved. You're a new person now. We will turn aside from our natural desire to sin. We will grow in holiness. We will have characters that are shaped by virtue. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over the course of our lives. So Galatians 5:16 reminds us and calls us and says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit have control over you, it says. And the result is you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. You won't continue to live the sinful life of who you were before you were saved. God will change you. Right? That work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that work is the evidence that our salvation is genuine. as we see a growing hatred for sin and sorrow over when we fail, when we see a growing love for God and a growing holy life, we will know that we are living with eternal life already and have the guaranteed hope of the resurrection when Christ returns in the fulfillment of time. And 1 John verse 4, 13 says, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's also a seed, the seed of God producing growth in us. 1 John chapter 3 talks about the seed, that God's DNA is at work in us to make us like him. 1 John 3, 9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin," because God's seed, that's talking about the Holy Spirit in the context there, God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. My kids look like me and act like me, for better and for worse. And if you are born of God, you have God's DNA, the Holy Spirit living in you, and you will start to look like your father, because you're sealed, and you're chosen, and you're redeemed. And so here's one more truth, fourth truth, that we've kind of skirted around, but we need to address if we're going to do justice to this passage. You are chosen, you are redeemed, you are sealed, and then fourthly, you are particularly saved. You, if you're a Christian, were particularly saved. Have you noticed how specific all of this is? The Father chose us before the creation of the world and adopted us into his family, verses 4 and 5. Then he freely gave his grace to us, his chosen people, and that grace that he has freely given specifically to his chosen people is redemption through Jesus, verses 6 and 7. That his chosen people respond in faith and are given the redemption, or given the Holy Spirit to guarantee their future in verses 13 to 14. We will be holy and blameless before him, verse 4. When the time is fulfilled and all things are brought to unity under Christ, in verse 10, this will come to completion. There is nothing in this plan left to chance. Every particular piece of this plan, we are told. In verse 11, the verse that we kind of skimmed over, look at that verse. It says, Paul says, he was chosen according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All those words in there are talking about the fact that God has this in his hands. It's his plan, nobody else's. His plan will go according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, as we discussed earlier, this may make you a little bit uncomfortable, right? We tend to talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, right? It's very broad. It's not particular. And after all, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves the world, and whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. It's true that there's a general call, a broad call to the world to turn from their sin and believe in him. I mean, Jesus said during his life in John 7:37, he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Anyone. But here's the reality. We know that not everyone will come to Jesus, right? Jesus' death is not going to save everyone because people will reject him. They will reject the call to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. And people rejected Jesus even during his own life. If they hadn't, he wouldn't have been crucified. But when people rejected Jesus, do you know how he responded? Do you know what he said to them? In John chapter 6, verses 43 to 44, and also verse 65, we read, Jesus says to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And then in verse 65, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Now, Jesus isn't surprised when he's rejected by people. He knew that no one would believe in him unless the Father drew them to himself and enabled them to come, or as Ephesians says, unless they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved, but only those who are enabled by the Father to believe will believe. Only the chosen will believe. Now listen, keep thinking about this with me. You may not like it, but Jesus knew who the chosen were when he went to the cross. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer, right? It records this prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father on the night he's crucified, and he prays it for those who believe in him. In John 17, verse 6, listen to this. He says, I have revealed you, he's talking to the Father, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now think about that. John 3 says, God so loves the world. God loves the whole world. But John 17, 6 says that God has chosen some out of the world and given them to his Son. Those whom the Father chose out of the world to give to his Son, they believe. They obey God's word as a result. They respond to this call to be saved in faith and obedience. Now, here's the point of this. This prayer shows that Jesus went to the cross thinking about those whom the Father had given to him. Those who had been chosen before the creation of the world. And yes, Jesus was praying for the believers of his day, including the 11 remaining apostles. But in verse 20, John 17, verse 20, he makes it clear the prayer isn't just for them. He says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. If you have heard the message of the gospel through this book and believed in Jesus, Jesus prayed for you on the night he was arrested, before he was killed. You are one of the chosen by God, chosen out of the world and given to Jesus. And it's for you that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus' death was specific. It was particular. It was part of the purposeful plan of God. Here's the way I like to think about this. Jesus didn't go to the cross thinking, man, I hope this works, right? I hope someone believes in me. No. As Ephesians 1, 6 through 7 says, he went to the cross as God's glorious grace freely given to the people that God had chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. That is how God poured out his grace on us, by sending Jesus to die for us. You, me, and many other specific people all around the world and all throughout human history. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world in a general sense. His sacrifice was effective for those chosen by God and given to him. Listen, Jesus' death was powerful enough to pay for the sins of anybody in the entire world. But it was also specific enough and loving enough to pay specifically for our sins who believe in him or who will believe in him. So you can say, truthfully, to anyone, Jesus loves you. That is true. Jesus loves everybody. But it's also true that Jesus has a particular love for his people. Listen, you and I are called to love everybody. We're called to love our neighbors, to love everyone. But as a married man, I am called to love one woman in a particular way, right? My wife. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that marriage, married love, is a picture of how Jesus loved his people. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 says this to husbands. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the world, the church, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And Jesus laid down his life for his church, for his bride, for all those who are his. And did you catch in Ephesians 5 how the rest of God's eternal plan of salvation is present in those verses? Not only did Jesus die for us, but we are made holy through his death, so that we will one day stand before him without sin. This is what Ephesians 1 was talking about. The deposit of the Holy Spirit works in us to bring us to that last day. We who are chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and given the guarantee of our inheritance by the Holy Spirit, as he makes us new. Right? Those three things are important. We are chosen by the Father. We're redeemed by the Son. He laid down his life for the church. And the Spirit gives us a guarantee of our inheritance. Not everyone gets an inheritance. The children get an inheritance. And all of that happens so that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will receive glory. because of the glorious riches of the grace given to us. So at the end of all things and the fulfillment of time, God may be all in all. And every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now look, the truth that God chooses who to save is supposed to bring us great comfort as Christians. It should. God didn't get stuck with you. He didn't shrug his shoulders when you believed. If you're a Christian, it's because the Father loved you particularly, and Christ died for you particularly, and the Spirit gave you a particular guarantee of your inheritance and your future hope. Listen, that is a humbling and baffling but glorious truth. We still struggle with it. Listen, if you're not a Christian, does that mean that you aren't chosen and that God doesn't want you? We're not told to think that way in the Bible. The Bible doesn't describe us as robots who are programmed for a certain response and have no will of our own. Right? God calls all people to repent and believe. He holds us responsible for our choices. And so from our perspective of how we live and our choices, that's what we need to know. You need to know that God loves the world so much that he really did give his son to provide salvation for anyone who will believe in him. And you need to choose to do that. And if you do choose to believe in him, then you will come to God as one who knows what a gift you have received, a gift that you would never have chosen to accept on your own. Because the reality is that no one will ever turn to God of their own free will. Our hearts are naturally corrupted by sin. And we will never see the beauty of God on our own. We just won't. So God intervenes. We don't know why he chooses some and not others. That's just too big for us to understand. That's sort of like, we just have to mind our own business and let God be God. I tell that to MJ all the time when she wants to know what's going on with Hannah. Like, it's not, none of your business. I'm the parent, you're the kid. You deal with you, we'll deal with Hannah, right? It's the same thing with God. Why does God do this? Mind your own business. I don't know. But we do know that every human is given this offer. It's a free offer. It's there. The ones who respond to the offer will be the ones for whom God opens their eyes to his beauty. The Holy Spirit gives them life to be able to see. And they're not just robots programmed to respond. Because we're given life by the Holy Spirit and are able to see the truth, we have the first really true choice of our lives. The choice between life and death, between beauty and ugliness, between joy and sorrow, between salvation and sin. There's no option. I mean, it's a real choice, but what are we going to choose? We choose the one that makes sense. The one that we couldn't see made sense until the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. Sometimes we struggle with what the Bible teaches about God choosing us for another reason, because we feel like it might mean that our loved ones who aren't Christians have no hope. Well, what if God didn't choose them? What does that mean for them? But the truth is, nobody knows who is chosen and who's not. There's not like a special secret handshake that we just know by nature. There's no flame over our head or anything like that. And whether the choice is up to God or up to us, up to our loved ones that we care about, they may get saved and they may not, right? Whether it's up to God, whether it's up to them, some people get saved, some people don't. And the reality is, we don't trust God. We would rather that be in our own hands than be in God's hands, right? That's what it comes down to. But what Ephesians 1 is telling us, it's way better to be in God's hands. It's way better for your unsaved children and siblings and loved ones, spouses, to be in God's hands than in their own hands. If we're in God's hands, that's a wonderful place to be. The one undivided God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works as one to save us. He chooses, he redeems, he seals. From before the creation of the world until the fulfillment of time, we are secure with him. That's a wonderful truth. What's a wonderful God. So let's end where we began, repeating the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:3. praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are too great for us to understand. Who you are as the Trinity, the one God who is three persons, distinct and yet inseparable, equal in every way, except that the Father isn't the Son and the Spirit, and the Son isn't the Spirit and the Father, and the Spirit isn't the Father and the Son. We don't even know what that means. And yet we know that because you are one, because the divine one life is shared from Father to Son and from Father and Son to Holy Spirit, you have created us, you have saved us, or we could say recreated us, and that salvation is incredible. We've been chosen by you. We've been redeemed by you. We've been sealed by you and made holy by you. And what's even more mind-boggling, Lord, is that though this passage divides it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we could find other passages in the Bible that say that the Spirit chooses, and the Son chooses, and the Father sanctifies, and the Son sanctifies, and we are redeemed by the Father and the Spirit. This is not a divided up work. You, God, work together as one in our salvation in ways that we just can't understand. Help us not to think we are too familiar with you, with your salvation, but to just glory in you, to meditate on what you've done for us and think about it all the day and every day. Change our hearts. Give us joy and excitement about your gospel, so that we are so thankful, so that we're humbled, so that we take it and bring it to others who need to hear it. Knowing that it's not up to us to do a good job for people to get saved, Lord. You are the one who does all the work. We are just your messengers. We praise you for this. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.